balanced of it, so this is an extra. It's based on some things that I've been thinking about and also some things that have been mentioned. And it bears understanding. It bears us listening and understanding. So if you would turn to the book of Jonah, if you're using the black Bible near your feet, it's page 921. If you're using your own and you're looking for it, it's in the Minor Prophets. Just go to Matthew and then go backwards a little ways to the left. If you see Nahum, Micah, you're close. Page 921, we're going to read a little bit from Jonah chapter 3. As Jonah, then, before I read, Jonah gets his second attempt, his second opportunity, as God's mercy upon him through a fish brings him back to the shore and recommands him a second time in the beginning of chapter 3, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And Jonah did what he was told. So, in verse 6, after the people had heard the word and responded, in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They heard and they believed it. Then in verse 6, as I read, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He responded also. Verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now last week we saw and we worked our way through the response of the king. The people responded. The king responded to this word, this fierce message that Jonah preached. Yet 40 days and he will be overthrown. A simple message. And are we to take it that that was the only part of the message? Or the only message, I guess. Or were there more parts? And I think Jonah was preaching on, but the gist of it, the thrust of it, is what we get. 40 days, and you'll be destroyed. And this preached to a kingdom of violence, Ninevites, who were the destroyers. Probably, and very much so, likely, that was the very thing they feared the most. To submit. Or to be forced to submit, when they had spent years forcing other kingdoms, other countries, other continents to submit to them. And here we see them submitting to a sermon from the unlikely candidate of Jonah. Now, I may not know Esther, my wife, Esther, completely. Can any man know any woman completely? And I know that's a joke. But I know her pretty well. In fact, there's a whole joke that goes along with that that I won't say. But even the joke is that God would say a man can never understand a woman completely. But boy, did Jonah understand God's tendencies. He had a very clear understanding of who God was and what the potential for this preaching he was commanded to do was. He knew all too well that God's inclination toward people who turn to Him in repentance and faith is mercy. Mercy. And his understanding of the center of the universe as to what that was pretty faulty. He thought maybe it was Jonah or the nation of Israel, when God had to correct him, as we'll see next week, and say, no, the center of the universe is me, myself, and I, God Himself. And so here we have Jonah preaching this message, and we have two different types of responses. We have the response of the people, the response of the king who heard it, who believed it, and who turned. And then we have in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. So we have God's response to man. And here we spent a lot of time praying this morning, expecting a response from God. What does it mean then when God turns compared to when man turns? Does God repent? Or how does that work? Well, overwhelmingly in the Old Testament in Hebrew, the term used concerning man and repentance is a term pronounced shuv. Shuv, and it literally means just return or turn. Sometimes it even means, combined with another verb, that someone returns, like Jacob returned to dig the well. So he returned to dig. He came back and dug it yet again. Always, though, when it's concerning man and sin, it means to stop, to hear, to understand, and to agree and turn away. The Bible's rich in idioms describing man's responsibility in this process of repentance. Such phrases would include the following in Joshua 24, "Incline your heart unto the Lord your God." Or in Jeremiah 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord." Or again in Jeremiah 4, "Wash your heart from wickedness." These are the idioms that accompany that word. In Hosea, "Break up your fallow ground." And so forth. All these expressions of a man or a woman's penitential activity, penitential being in repentance, however, are subsumed and summarized by one word. Shuv, return. Turn from where the way you're going and turn away from it. Back to me. Turn from evil to good. Now in this text here that we're in 5, 6, 7, and 8, the people heard. They heard God's word. They heard it through Jonah. He began to go into the city and he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh heard it. And the text says they believed it. They believed what God said. But then, what happens when you truly believe something? What happens? Do you just check the mark and say, "Well, that's a great notion, I believe that," and go on your way? And we know that's not true. A true belief changes what I do. If I believed the chair I just sat in while we were having our offering was faulty, I would have not chosen to sit in it. True beliefs, then, bring true results, true changes, as you might say. And what happens when people turn, this whole thought, this whole idea that's being given here and elsewhere in the Old Testament and in the New, is that there's something that's learned that I believe and that changes my direction. There's something that comes with that knowledge of a prior place that I was or that I now know about. I'm confronted with something and I'm forced to make a choice. I either have existing knowledge that I need to be reminded of as a human being, you're headed in the wrong direction, or as a complete unbeliever, I'm confronted with the fact that there is a holy God and that I'll stand before Him. But the idea of repentance with humanity, human beings, men and women, is that we're confronted with something and we choose to turn away from it. Confronted with the way we're going. As a rule, this word is used regarding humans and sin with a response, or a lack of it, when somebody's confronted and says, "Talk to the hand, I'm not interested." Always, though, it's brought to a head, and there's a yes or a no. And that brings us then to believing and doing, knowledge, assent, and trust. And I've several times have made sure that I want you to understand this. Knowledge being, I hear something. Is it true? Assent. Yes, it's true. I believe that. And then trust, which sometimes gets left out. Which sometimes people walk from church and say, boy, that's all true. And never take the step to say, well, what do I do about that? How does that fit with me? What's happening when God confronts me with His Word and says, this is wrong? And I'm forced, I run into a wall. I was a huge rock music fan. I still like some of the old stuff, but I really admired a young man who sang for the group Kansas when I was a kid, especially after I came to Christ. Because if you listen to the music, which much of it he wrote, the early music, some of those songs are written by somebody that's hunting for something. Hunting for anything that's real. And he became a Christian. A fantastic Christian, from what I've heard. I've never met him. But you can see and you can hear in the music somebody searching for something, and all of a sudden, it came out in the 80s, I think, when I was just getting close to being a Christian myself. How this man's life had changed. Because he found something that was real, and you could hear it through the music that he's hung for something real, and he found it. He was confronted with it, and it changed his life. How many people then have you wondered about? And maybe you're wondering about yourself. I've heard this truth. How's it supposed to work with me? Where do I go with this? What do I do? There's more than just saying it's true. That's shub. And it accompanies that idea. In this book, the people of Nineveh believed God. And in the very next sentence, they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. And then, as we saw last week, the word reached the king. Literally in Hebrew, that verb is it smacked him. The word hit the king. And he arose from his throne and he removed his robe. He humbled himself and he covered himself with sackcloth. There was a response in both times. And then we get to verse 10. When God saw what they did, the people that responded, how they turned from their evil way, how they shoo. You see it? When God saw that, He relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them. And He did not do it. So basically, this question that drives this sermon, what's the difference between God and man? The difference is being confronted with something I did not know, or did not know completely as a human, to God being not confronted, but to God seeing the response in the human being. Does God change His mind then? The text, if you read through the text, there's many times where it says like this, God saw what they did and He relented. Does God change His mind? The Bible says He does many times. Would that make God a victim of unknown circumstances? You can't. If you say that yes to that question, that God is a victim of unknown circumstance like a human being, you've just forced Him into a box where He is not all-powerful anymore. And we are not able to force God into a box. Is He then just like us, experiencing things moment by moment and responding to them? If that were true, if God were just waiting for someone in this room to respond in faith to Him and pleading with that person saying, oh, I wish, what would that make our God? And what would that do to limit His power and His knowledge? That would throw a monkey wrench into everything. And it would be truly heresy to say that. the Bible does say that God relents. We have a text right in front of us where it says that. That He relents. Apparently He changes His mind. But is this a literal understanding to say God changed His mind? Or is it literally speaking in figurative language? Just so that it helps us understand who God is. The latter is true. In Exodus 6:6, you don't have to turn there. You're going to remember this story. I'm just going to read from Exodus 6:6. Say therefore, this is God speaking, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Or if you read Psalm 44:3, for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, speaking of Israel, but your right hand, speaking of God, and your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Now when the Bible says in those two places that God redeemed them with His arm, did His arm reach down out of heaven? And what does the text say there? If we read it literally, then we have to see an arm working. It's speaking figuratively. In this case, of God's power. And in Psalm 44, not by their own sword or their might did they win the land, not by their own arm were they saved, their own power, their might. But your right hand and your arm, Lord, and the light of your face. Here, in both of these verses, God is shown as not having real arms, but as having real power. So when I say that, what do we see when we see God apparently changing His mind and relenting? How do we understand that? Because the Scripture, we take things that are unclear and we go to places where things that are clear. And in 1 Samuel 15, it's very clear. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind. God will never change His mind. Then what happens when we see Him apparently changing His mind? I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 18. From Jonah, you go left. Jeremiah is a big book. You're sure to find it. Jeremiah chapter 18. This supports the idea that I'm about to give you. Most prophecy that you'll read in the Old Testament that's not concerning Christ. Now you need to hear that part. Most prophecy in the Old Testament that is not in regard to the Messiah is conditional. When I say conditional, it's conditional upon the response of men. In Jeremiah 18, start in verse 7. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns, there's that word, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. And then he goes on to tell Jeremiah to speak to Israel, to Judah. This idea that God gives us through Jeremiah says that He knows both options and indeed has intended only one of them. And He knows which one will occur. But we don't. We don't. You see, God has unlimited knowledge. We have to see the difference here between what's taught in theology as the creature-creator. The difference between the creator and the creature. We have abilities that are like God. God is all-wise and all-knowing. We have some wisdom and we have some knowledge. God is omniscient. He knows all things occurring, past and present. we know a little bit that happened last week, or unless you get to be my age and then you start to forget stuff that happened last week, where God has unlimited resources. Thus, the Old Testament states that God repented of judgments or disaster that he planned to carry out. And he had always intended to relent from that. But we didn't know that. Because if we knew that, now imagine if someone we prayed for a little while ago, if we knew the results, would we pray the same? If there was a crash on the road and someone was hurt terribly and we ran out of here to help and we prayed for the man that was driving who was in desperate shape, but we knew that he was going to die, would that change our prayers? And the answer is yes. We're human. We don't have a choice. Knowing the end from the beginning, it would change us. God intends to keep the end a mystery from us. When Abraham was called up on the mountain to sacrifice his son Isaac, did God know how that was going to work out? And the answer is yes. Abraham didn't know how that was going to work out. And God made Abraham understand just exactly what the act of faith is, to trust even when you can see no other option. Now, the word that's given in the text almost always concerning God, and sometimes the word shub, like in the text we have, sometimes the word shub is used when God turns away from something, but it's never after being confronted with truth. It's never after us saying, well, God, you don't get the whole story here. If you knew all the circumstances, you would turn from that way that you said. No, it's based upon the responses of human beings. But by and large, the word that's used for God's relenting is a different word in Hebrew completely. It's called naham. And it means to feel compassion or to be merciful out of softening. It's not the same as the word for loving kindness. Hesed, that's much different. This word is to feel compassion or to soften or to become less rigid or hard. When you're going to spank your little boy because he played with something you told him not to do and broke it. And he says, but Daddy, I'm sorry, I was just having fun. And all of a sudden, the fact that he says, I'm sorry, Daddy, softens you. I did what was wrong, Daddy, and I'm sorry. And it's a softening to be sorry. Not as if what you intended was sinful, that's not it. But to have compassion. Naham means to soften or to have mercy. When God saw what they did, he relented. He had compassion on them. This comes from established permanent knowledge. It doesn't come from a knowledge that slaps us in the face and confronts us. This comes from God knowing the end from the beginning and having declared it all in his decree, what would happen. Each potential outcome of each possible thing we could do, God knows. And yet, there is only one possible outcome because he's designed it that way. Now, that's not fatalistic to say that, because God incorporates our choices right into that thing. He leaves room for us to make real choices. In his sovereignty, our choices matter. And they work with his design. He calls his people to pray. And they pray and he acts, knowing that they would have prayed and that they will pray and that he will act. And yet, it's incorporated through the actions and the prayers of his people. God knew the outcome of this. Jonah kind of thought, this is probably what's going to happen because he knows God. God knew exactly what would happen and had planned it from the beginning of time. Jonah would confront these people. He knew everything that Jonah would go through to get there. And then he knew what the people would do, and he knew how he would respond. That's not fatalistic. That's having God incorporate the activities of His people into His will. Faith is to believe despite any and all knowledge to the contrary, and then to act upon that belief. Abraham knew that. The classic text for this choice, the only other place I'm going to have you go today, is in Exodus chapter 32. Way at the beginning. This is a classic text for the understanding of God's relenting. In Exodus 32. Now you're going to see the heading at Exodus 32 and you're going to remember exactly what's going on here. Moses is on the mountain. The people saw, as it began, verse 1, Moses was delayed. They asked Aaron, and I still can't believe he did it, to make a golden calf for them. And he did. He did. And verse 11 of chapter 32, but Moses implored the Lord his God. Why did he implore him? Because God had said, I've seen this people. Behold, it's stiff-necked. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. That's verse 10. Leave me alone, Moses. I'm going to kill them all. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. In verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on this people. So who knew there what was going to happen? Moses or God? God knew. And as we saw with Abraham, Moses did not. But Moses implored on the behalf of the people. And how did he implore? Did he say, God, they're really not that bad? We laugh because we know that's true. Did he say, God, look at me. I'm really not that bad. No, he did not. He implored on behalf of God's promises. Your word, O Lord, is that you will look upon these people with favor, not because of them, but because of your promise. Because of your promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Because of your promise that holds true any and all times, look upon them with favor and forgive them. Moses needed to know that. Moses needed to be on his knees and he needed to implore for his people on the behalf of a true and holy God who never lies. And he needed to see the answers happen. The role of a prophet is to proclaim what God says. The outcome is God's work. We're to proclaim, God is to work. For Jonah, it's the confrontation of the Ninevites. But I want you to see something in this text. I want you to see something in that harsh sermon Jonah gave. He began to go into the city in verse 4 and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We skipped the first part. 40 days. He could have walked in there and said, prepare to die. But he gave him 40 days. 40 days. Yet 40 days. That's the key to this whole text and God's response. Yet 40 days. If we skip that part, we don't see it. They've been given 40 days to change their ways. We have a perfect prophet, Jesus Christ. Moses fell on his feet on his knees and implored on behalf of God's promises, we see God's promises in a person fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When we pray for these two individuals, when we pray for each one that's been brought before us, we pray based upon a Savior that exists in time and eternity. A Savior whom we know, Jesus Christ. And lastly, I want you to see the difference between Naham and Shub. The difference between repentance and relenting. And that's in verse 10. But in verse 9, especially. The king himself. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger, and we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they did turn from their evil way, God relented. The difference, the distinct difference between these two terms is that God knows everything completely and we don't. We only imagine a remote possibility. Maybe this God will relent. He did say 40 days. Maybe. God has always known what He would do. Fore and aft, beginning to end. He's free to change His mind, but He doesn't have to because He knows. Humanity does not know. That's why when we say we change our mind, we repent, it's the truth. And it's absolutely literal there. We repent in being confronted with truth and changing our way. We're called to go to people and to preach the truth. We're called to speak for Jesus Christ on behalf of Him. But who does the saving? Who does the confrontation? Who forces the hand of repentance or relinquishment? That would not be us. That would be God. We're just to go with what we have. And how do we take this knowledge here? How do we take this and use it? Well, we take it like Philip. If you remember from Acts 8, Philip preaching in one town, ends up in another town, and all of a sudden there's a chariot going by, and the Spirit speaks to him and said, go and talk to that guy in that chariot. And so he went, and the man was reading Isaiah. And as he was reading Isaiah, which happened to be chapter 53, as he's reading Isaiah, he turns to Philip and says, what does this mean? What's God trying to say? And there's the opportunity. You just cross paths with somebody that's asking you, the mother of all questions, what does God mean with this? And he got to take him from the beginning and show him God's promises and them fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that man was confronted with new knowledge. And what was the result? You remember the story. What was the result? They stopped. The first thing the guy thought of, he'd been reading the scripture, and the first thing the guy thought of is, well, I need to be baptized. I need to obey what this says. Knowledge, trust, or assent, and then trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. I need to do what the text says. How do I do that? Well, the first thing that came to his mind, I need to be baptized. God softens out of mercy. In fact, His desire is always mercy. So much so, He sacrificed His Son to be able to be merciful and still just at the same time with sinners. Let's pray. Father, we come to You, we beseech You, on behalf of this text and on behalf of the example of this king, the Ninevite king, probably a fiercely wicked man, and on behalf of his subjects, the people who heard first and their responses, we come to You then humbly, asking You to confront us with Your word even now, that we might respond to You in trust. No matter where we're at in the spectrum, just beginning to understand this, never hearing it before, or having a walk of faith, that we might still be confronted with the truth of Your word and choose to trust You. If that means relinquishing things, well, that's fine. Things that we could never keep. If that means speaking to our family members, those around us, if that means stopping in my day and giving up the things I need to do or want to do to share with someone who needs to hear, that's an act of obedience. May we walk in the light of that every day, whether we work, whether we're at home, whether we're talking to a neighbor. May we take the truth of this and walk with it and use it for the better of your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would stand, we'll sing together one of the greatest hymns ever. Great is thy faithfulness, number 43. May you be blessed today as the Ephesians were, to have the word given to them by the Apostle Paul as he said to them, and I say to you, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.